So we pick up our reading, Galatians 1, verse 6, down to verse 10. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. And there the holy, inerrant, inspired word of God, may he bring his blessing to us together as we hear it proclaimed. People have often judged that this first letter of Paul to be harsh and rude. Perhaps he heard that his tone was less than gentle, and in all other letters that proceeded from him, there was a bit more graciousness in the introductions that came thanking God for people and in respecting some things that were happening within the churches that he wrote to. Maybe that occurred because there is definitely a different tone to the rest of his letters. But when you consider what is at stake, when you consider what was being tampered with in a bad way, a very bad way, when you consider what the purity of the gospel is all about and what it pertains to in the salvation of souls, I think you can all agree that with profound disappointment, Paul had a very righteous indignation against these churches that were so readily now accepting what was another gospel, but really wasn't a gospel at all. It was a message that focused on self-righteousness and self-accomplishment before God and offering up the works of man in place of the work of Christ. And Paul is just looking at them with incredulous anger, if you will, because they had turned away. But Paul isn't alone in this. When you read Jeremiah, the whole of that prophecy is one of God's anger against a people who did essentially the same thing that was going on here in Galatia. Turning away from the glory that had been given to them from God. Turning away from the God who had delivered them from Egypt and established them as his people. Turning away from the living waters of life. Israel had the gospel of Christ before them. And they rejected it wholesale. And they went and chose, as I said, those broken cisterns that could hold no life, no water of life within them. And there's where Paul's indignation rises. You know, when you think about what we get angry at within the church nowadays. When you think about what we get angry at within our nation and all of that. Here is the thing that should anger us the most. Of how not outsiders but insiders have changed the gospel to accommodate men. Jesus did the same as well. You read Matthew 16. When Jesus asked his disciples in who do men say that I am? And Peter, on behalf of the apostleship, on behalf of those men who Christ would commission to lay the foundation of the gospel and the foundation of God's word and truth now revealed in Jesus Christ, and that foundation upon which he would build the church, Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the one God has sent to deliver us from all our enemies. And chief among our enemies is our own sin and our sinful nature, and as well death itself, let alone Satan. And the minor enemies that were against Israel being Rome. No, there's the foundation. Jesus said, on that foundational rock of the gospel, Christ, the Son of the living God, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And then it says afterwards, after that, that Jesus then began to tell them what it meant for him to be the Christ, what it meant for him now to make that journey to Jerusalem, where he would be arrested and beaten and defiled in so many ways by the hands of man, and eventually put to death on the cross. That was God's intended purpose to accomplish the deliverance and salvation of all of His people. Jesus was saying that this is what must happen. And I will be raised the third day. And what does Peter do? He comes up and he says, "No, Lord, it can't be. That can't be the way that we must be delivered." And you remember what Jesus' words were to him? "Get behind me, Satan." Right? Jesus' words are even sharper than Paul's words here. To call the chief of the apostles, if you will, Peter, whom he praised earlier, now saying to him, "You are as Satan to me." Because you are not mindful of the things of God, but of men. You're an offense to me if you cannot embrace the gospel. And what that gospel consists of. Because in that gospel of Christ, in His death, in His resurrection, there alone rests the power of God to take a wretched sinner like each one of us, and so justify them that He can now say to them, "I accept and receive you as my beloved children." There's only one way that that is possible, and that is through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, what we call the gospel. God is able to pardon all our sins, and to look upon us, though wretched sinners we are, and say, "I will accept you as righteous children, not because you are righteous, but because the one who has atoned for your sins is righteous, and His righteousness will now cover you. I will put it upon you as a beautiful garment of holiness, and I will accept you." That's justification. That's the gospel. And that's what the foundation of the church is. And that's what it means for Jesus to be the cornerstone. Paul was angered that they were abandoning that gospel for a different gospel, which was not really a gospel at all. Martin Luther said about this letter, he said that Paul teaches us in order to comfort and confirm us in the perfect knowledge of this most excellent righteousness. Because once we lose our belief in justification, all true Christian doctrine is lost. This is the foundational doctrine of doctrines beyond who God is. This is the doctrine of Christianity. And that's Paul's argument, and he sets himself against the false teachers who had begun to obscure this righteousness of faith. And oh, that we would have the same temperament as Paul, considering what goes on today in respect of the gospel in the churches of Christ. I'm reading a book currently by Sinclair Ferguson on the 2,000 years of history of the church. And it's a very simplified version of those 2,000 years. Most history books of the church over 2,000 years are a compendium of volumes. And he has very neatly summarized each century. There's 20 chapters, each century of the church. But he said that in the beginning of the second century, so just hitting 100 AD to 200 AD, the second century, opposition against Christianity came in two forms. It came in the form of persecution from without. The hatred of the world, mostly coming from the Roman Empire at that time, was vicious against the church. They tried several times over to rid the empire of Christianity. And as fierce as their persecution was, what happened to the church in that time? It grew. It expanded. And as Tertullian would say, the blood of the martyrs was the seed. You would think the opposite should happen. But it didn't. Under God's hand, as persecution rose, his church expanded. But what was the other opposition against Christianity? It was the false teaching that came from within the church. In that same period of time. And the question asked is this: which was more dangerous to the church? Which brought more decline to the church? And just as the church grew under persecution, the truth alongside that was that false teaching always put the church in decline. Always. While God does forbear with much sin and immaturity from his church, and while he understands, and the false teachings that we're talking about here are not those debates that we have between Baptists and Presbyterians, or between polity issues, or even in our views, somewhat between Arminianism and Reformed theology on salvation. False teachings are those which focused on the essential doctrines of the church. Who is God? Who is man? What does it mean to be a sinner? Why do we need Christ? Who is Christ? And how are we saved? And while God forbears much sin and immaturity from his church in respect of doctrine and truth, he never does and never will tolerate the perversion of his gospel. And that's what gets toyed with the most. And you see in verses 8 and 9, he is adamant here. Because as Paul would say in verse 10, I'm being a bondservant of Christ in saying this to you, that even if an angel from heaven or any other person in the name of Christ would speak contrary to the gospel that I have already brought you, let him be accursed. Those are God's words, not just the words of an apostle, but the words of God to convict the church. There is only one gospel. There has to be only one gospel. If there were many ways for us to be saved that stand in any level contrary to that one true gospel, there is no salvation. It's not from God, it's from man. There is only one gospel that speaks of the good news that the Father has brought to the world. The good news of God's undeserved, unmerited love and kindness to unworthy sinners. There's only one gospel that proclaims the fullness of God's grace to those who can do nothing to save themselves. And that is the work that God has done through His Son by His grace. You can think of it in the way of the five solas of the Reformation. That's sola gratis. Grace alone. in Christ alone, by faith alone, are we saved. And there is no other way. Because it was all in grace, that undeserved, unmerited love and kindness of God. In grace, God delivered His Son to die in our place. In grace, God calls us to Himself and transforms our hearts. In grace, God pardons and accepts us solely by faith in Jesus Christ. Every part of our salvation is due to the grace of God alone. You know how hard it is for a heart of sin to accept that truth. You even hear it with people who would like to say, you know, look, there is some goodness in us that God appreciates, because after all, we've been created in His image. Any good that flows from us is not due to us, but to the hand of God that moves a sinner's heart. It was Martin Luther, and a second quote, and that'll be it for this sermon from Luther, but he's the one who said that sin's power is so great within our hearts that it could not be put away by any means except for the Son of God giving Himself over for it. It's the only way. And there you understand why Paul seems harsh and perhaps seems rude to some people, but in fact he is coming with a righteous indignation against those who would pervert this gospel. And you see, first of all, how it was happening. The effect of it in verse 6, how the churches were turning from this gospel. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. I marvel. That word turning, we might think it as just simply us, you know, putting on the signal light in our car to turn at a right angle, or maybe even to do a U-turn. That's not what that word means. It's a very offensive word. It's a word that means to desert. It is a word that was used of a soldier who would line himself up with his countrymen to do battle, but then in the midst of that would defect from his own country and go to the other side to fight against his countrymen. It meant to be a turncoat, a traitor. That's the force of that word. And Paul here is saying, you are being turncoats against Christ. And he's utterly astounded that they did this so quickly. When you read the book of Acts, Acts 13 and 14 was that missionary journey of Paul somewhere around the year 48-49 AD, about a year and a half, maybe 2 years of missionary journey. The first missionary journey he took, going into the southern region of what we now call modern Turkey. And he went from various places, Lystra and Iconium, and just made that circle around the southern part of Asia at that point, establishing the churches. And you can read what he did, going and preaching the gospel and people responding. And here in this city, a church was set up and another one set up and then another one and another one. And then as he was making his way back to Antioch, he went back to all of those churches and appointed elders and established them as congregations to continue in the work of witnessing for Christ. And then he gets to Antioch. And he hears that on the heels of his and Barnabas' ministries, these Judaizers came in and started saying, Galatia, settle down, settle down. We know what Paul said to you, and yes, we agree with him. What Jesus did on the cross was necessary, but But we have a whole history of religion with God, and we know what you now need to do in order to both maintain your salvation, but as well to be truly saved. And first off, you need to be circumcised. And then you need to start keeping those holy days that we keep. And then you need to start realizing how we worship God through symbols and all these other things. Paul didn't give you the whole message. And if you don't do these things, you're not really saved. You have to be like us. And you can read that in Acts 15. And Paul looks at this and it's almost like within a year, they've turned away from the simplicity of the gospel, faith in what Christ has done. It's almost like Moses. You don't think this can happen? Well, it happened in Israel. Moses, they camp out at the base of Mount Sinai, just, you know, months after seeing the devastation of Egypt. And going through the Red Sea and seeing water from a rock and manna every day and coming to the mountain and seeing the glory of God burning the crest of the mountain. And Moses goes up into the mountain for 40 days. And before those 40 days are up, what is Israel doing? They're worshiping God through a golden calf and saying, Egypt had it right. Moses had it wrong. This golden calf represents the one who delivered us from our bondage. Within 40 days, Moses comes down in his anger. And he breaks the tablets. You understand we're in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 12 when it says, therefore you who think you stand, take heed lest you fall. They came with another gospel, a different gospel. That word different is the Greek word heteros. It's the word that we attach to orthodoxy. Orthodoxy means this. It means the truth. The truth that we walk in, if you will, to put it in another way. Heterodoxy means a changing of the truth. And that's the word that Paul uses when he says to a different gospel. You've changed the gospel in a bad way. And it really isn't a gospel. You can't call it good news. You can call it self-righteous works. You can call it man's attempt at being right with God. But it isn't a gospel. And that's where this comes to meet us. They were changing the basis of their justification. And how we are pardoned for our sins. And they were making it more contingent upon what they did in acts of obedience and righteousness to traditions of men than what Christ had done on the cross for them. You know, this morning, I read an article on fatherhood. It was passed along to me. And I had time and I sat to read it. And it's from a fairly decent author. He's Anglican, but we still love them. They're part of the visible church. And usually he's pretty good. However unintentional, he redefined sin. Original sin. And I was shocked. Here's how he defined it. Sin, original sin, and its presence with us, within us, is in accordance to that negative energy that creates irrational reflexes. You know where he got that from? That's the yin-yang paganism of Chinese Confucianism. It's all about how we as men just have this negative energy, the yang that is within us, that we need to just subdue in our own abilities. And when we're not attentive to it, irrational reflexes come out of us. That's not original sin. And why do I address that? Because if you get the doctrine of sin wrong, then what kind of gospel meets a man-centered ability to conquer negative forces and energy. My friends, this issue in Galatia has not gone away from the church. And we're battling this in every generation. And we don't understand what's happening is we're trying to make more acceptable to the world how God will accept us as His people. Where sin is not as offensive to us because we don't want to turn people away. Well, they're already turned away. I mean, to try and make their sin look less terrifying before a holy God is to say to them, don't worry, you'll eventually make it to heaven. And they go through life with that thought in mind only to die and find themselves in hell. And we've pushed them along that road with a careless and callous, different gospel. How does God accept you? How is it that a holy God can say to you, I will receive you now as one of my children, beloved and righteous in my sight? We know the answer. Only by the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. There is no other way, as the hymn writer said, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness. For me, a full atonement has been made, an everlasting ransom paid. Our beauty this, our glorious dress is Jesus, thy blood and righteousness. Nothing else. You see, when we grasp that, doesn't that, a knowledge of that truth of justification, doesn't that spur the love of our heart to a God who would so love us in our wretchedness and so redeem us to be loved in our wretchedness. You change that gospel and you have nothing but your own attempts. And it wasn't that they were just simply turning away from a gospel to a different gospel. Look how he puts it there. You're turning away from Him who called you in grace. Turning away from the Father. It wasn't simply turning to a new philosophy about grace. They were deserting the very God who called them in grace. You know, it's a thing that Paul would address to the Corinthian church. And he would say of the gospel that it is God's power to save. It is the way in which a holy God is able to come and to say to one who deserves the punishment of hell forever. It's the way for that Father to say, as judge of all of the earth, my justice has been satisfied against you by my Son, so I can now make you just and welcome you into my glory and presence. It's His power to deal rightly and justly with us. And Paul here, as he says, you are turning away from Him, from the Father who called you. He was saying on behalf of God, this is personal with God. These men aren't leading you to God. They're leading you to an indulgence of yourself and away from God Himself. My friends, how careful we need to be. I know most of you, but you can't help but have the gospel put before you and for you to be challenged in your heart. Is this what I believe is the gospel? How do you know you are saved? And if you give any other answer than, I believe in Jesus who died in my place and who was raised up from the dead so that I could be made just with God. If you give any other answer than that, then you're not saved. It's a trust in self. I call you to know that truth, to find your rest and hope in Christ alone, not in another gospel. And we see, again, this is a little bit of repetition, but you see from verse 7 how they tampered with the gospel. There are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. These were Judaizers, and we're going to be introduced to them further on. But Judaizers were Jewish people who came to faith in Christ. Jewish Christians who believed that Jesus was the Messiah and in His death and resurrection has provided atonement. But they were still so tied to the Old Testament ceremonies and ways in which our relationship with God was affected, and the ways in which we were to worship God so that it would be received. And they could not give up those Old Testament symbols of Christ. They believed that they were still necessary and vital to one's standing with God. And they began to trouble these Gentile churches because they could not accept that simple faith in Christ was all that was necessary to be made right with God. And they were stirring up and agitating the Gentiles on how incomplete Paul's gospel was and how insufficient their faith was in Christ. And so they perverted the gospel. They changed it harmfully. And I just wonder if we could spot the differences if we were in that time. You would have thought that they would have had a bit more clarity being so fresh and so close to Christ. And how did they pervert the gospel? And here's the repetition. They first of all said more was necessary. Circumcision, special Sabbaths, pilgrimages, our traditions. In other words, by saying that more was necessary, they were saying Christ and what He did was not enough. We need something more tangible. And that's where they added to it. They said that your personal works are necessary. And we understand the place that works have. And we'll deal with this as we go on. But we understand that works are a fruit of our faith. They're not a cause of it. And our works are not that which brings us any measure of salvation. But what they were saying, no, your obedience is the way you gain righteousness. How you obey the law. And we as Jews, we've had it for 2,000 years. And we know better how to obey God's law. And by saying that your personal works are necessary, they're saying not only is Christ not enough, they're saying your faith is insufficient. And they also promoted this taking confidence in what you can show as signs of being a believer. What you do. And it all boils down to this, is that God's grace toward you doesn't meet what you need to do in order to be saved. My friends, that perversion of the gospel is still with us today. You have the modern examples in Roman Catholicism and their view of infused righteousness with baptism. That you now have righteousness of yourself that God can accept. And their after-death righteousness that can be gained in purgatory. What an offense to Christ. We have it even in our Protestant circles. More recently, from new perspectives on Paul, and I'm not going to go into that in any detail throughout these messages, but suffice to say, it was saying that Paul wrote to the Galatians to say that the Galatians are saved differently than how the Jews are saved. And federal vision that says to Christians that in the end, your final justification is going to be based on your faithfulness, not your faith. And there's verses in Scripture that combat all of these, but we have it even today, how things are promoted that pervert the gospel. Pentecostalism, second baptism. You're not quite a Christian unless. Now, there are two different kinds of Christians. Those who believe and those who have been baptized. What an offense. or you have it even in reform circles, evidence-based conversion. You got all of these things that come in, and the common denominator with all of that is, here is what you must do to please God, to either be saved or to keep yourself saved. And that is an offense to Christ and to that pure and simple gospel. Jesus paid it all. And all to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed me white as snow. It's really, really sad to see how many people hear that perverted gospel and say, great, I can look to myself and live. And it still goes on today. You ask the average person, are you going to heaven? I sure hope so. How do you know? Well, I'm a pretty good person. I'm not like an axe murderer. Well, good for you. You're still a sinner. That's what's believed. And the sad part, and this is again the righteous indignation of Paul, the sad part is the church was promoting this. And we have churches today that do so as well. And that's where we have to be guarded. Beware. Beware. And that's where the force of verses 8 and 9 come in. And just very quickly. Where Paul saw them tempting the grace of Christ. And he issues this anathema against those who would. And verses 8 and 9, when he talks about if we or an angel from heaven, Paul's even putting himself under this. If I ever leave the teaching of the gospel that I have already given you, let me be anathemized. Let me be as one devoted to damnation. That's what that word means. Devoted to damnation. And when he speaks about an angel from heaven, he's not again just simply setting hyperbole before us. Isn't it interesting that how many religions, like Mormonism and Islam, are both based on angelic revelation? An angel of God coming and giving a new word from God. And even those two religions both teach a works-orientated, self-righteous behavior in order to be accepted by God, or at least to appease the anger of God. Isn't that interesting? It's still the propensity of the fallen heart to try and find our own way in order to be accepted by God, and it will fall short every time. And when we go down that road, Paul is saying, you're tempting the grace of God. In that same way that Satan tried to tempt Jesus to jump off the temple, and Jesus looked at him and said, I will not tempt God. The severity of these words show how much God is prepared to deal with those who would pervert His gospel. He will hold them in contempt and judgment. And that's where the fear of the Lord must meet us. My friends, the gospel is too precious to try and change. It is too perfect and pure to try and change. The gospel is all about Christ and His glory. As the Son of Man, the Son of God, who has come to redeem His people through His death and through His resurrection. And what He says to us is simply this, believe in Me and you will be saved. Isn't that amazing? But that's the way it has to be. Because what can you do? What can you do, even in the smallest form, that will deal with the smallest sin in your life before a holy God? The answer is nothing. That small sin condemns me to an eternity of hell just as much as those bigger sins. But He has paid it all. And that's what we stand in. Christ is the glory in which we stand. And may that gospel be precious to your hearts. Don't be ashamed of it. It is your salvation. Let us pray.